Now this morning we have our brother Art Jesuit to serve us, and he has chosen as his subject, Simply in Christ. Simply in Christ. Simplicity. I can't read his nice printed notice. Simplicity in Christ. Thank you.
Sorry, brother Art. No problem.
Good morning. If you all have a handout, you know in which direction I'm driving. Or we'll be driving together. To begin our consideration this morning on the topic of simplicity in Christ, turn with me to the scripture in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We live in a world of complexity. Very little, if anything, is any more simple. Everywhere we look, be it politically, socially, religiously, everything seems to be negotiable, full of options. It's a matter of interpretation and compromise. In the world of half-truths, rationalizations, and intellectual gymnastics, we must be on guard against them. Against that, if not careful, these can and will begin creeping into the church and destroy the simplicity that we have in Christ. As we mature as Christians, the more clearly we discern the dignity, the winning beauty of simplicity in thought, conduct, and speech. Our uttermost goal and priority must be a desire to simplify all that is complicated and to treat everything with the greatest amount of clarity. We must, however, never confuse simplicity with simplism. That is, with mediocrity. The word simplism has the thought of oversimplifying a situation, kind of a false simplicity, by overlooking or ignoring factors that are involved. That we must not do. There is no easy steps to total simplicity. Christian simplicity lives in harmony with the precepts that are laid down in Scripture. It is this grace that frees us to appreciate the final outcome to the complex issues of our society. A double-minded person cannot comprehend the unity there is in complexity, while the dogmatic person cannot understand the diversity in simplicity. The complexity of simplicity brings us to a paradox which lies at the heart of Christian teachings. The life and teachings of our Lord Jesus were often couched in seeming paradoxes. I'll give you an example or two. The way to find life is to lose it, Matthew 10:39. In the giving principle, what do? You receive, Luke 8:38. He who is the prince of peace brings the sword of division, Matthew 10:34. Those with simplicity of heart understand the Lord, his word, and lessons. It is usually the arrogant or thoughtless who stumble over these realities. As an example, rather than to believe the simple and conclusive key to all knowledge given in the first verses of Genesis, first verses of Scripture. Namely, you remember, in the beginning, God created. Some would rather believe the wholly unsupported speculative theory that man evolved from an anthropoid ape instead of the certainty of the fact that we can trace our ancestry back to Adam. How much more it adds to the dignity of man to be able to say God is the father of our race, rather than admit that a hairy ape is the one to whom I owe my existence and my life. We can easily see what happened to the simplicity and reasonableness of this scriptural account. This age-long conflict has been basically the same, only it assumes many different forms. Beginning in early in history, we recognize Adam's compromise by eating of the fruit with Eve and sharing the consequences. Cain, bringing his offering to God, did not offer it by faith as did Abel, according to Hebrews 11:4. Abel's faith, as is true of all genuine faith, centered in God's command, Romans 10:17. The conclusion we cannot ignore is that Cain brought an offering according to the decision of his own will and wisdom, rather than in accord with the word of God. He did not reject God's command to bring the sacrifice, but he judged it more expedient, more agreeable, to bring one which indicated growth and beauty, rather than life-giving sacrifice pictured in the shedding of blood. God spoke to Abraham, and he called him to a position of complete separation from the world. By faith, Abraham believed and obeyed the word of God. He did not submit the word of God to his own reason or Chaldean education or to even the wise men of Ur. He simply went out, not knowing, as the scriptures put it, whether he went and why. Because God had spoken it. If God had spoken it, that was enough for him. Hebrews 11:8 support that thought. Now let's look at how the spirit of compromise plagued the heirs of Abraham. You follow it right down in history. Genesis 13:12 tells us that his nephew Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And although he was disturbed, vexed, with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he continued to dwell among them until the Lord reduced the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. You remember that in 2 Peter 2:7-8. Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, turned from his father's position of separation to marry the women of Egypt. Esau, the first son of Isaac, married two women of the Hittites. The descendants of Ishmael and Esau have been bitter enemies of the people of Israel ever since. When God, through Moses, brought his people out of Egypt, they complained. You remember, they longed time and time again to turn around and go back. They went so far as to fashion a golden calf, and they began worshiping it. Moses then made a clear separation of those who were on the Lord's side and those who would compromise with the paganism of Egypt. Exodus 32:26. The period of the judges was characterized by repeated cycles of revival, compromise, and apostasy. The Israelites would for a while worship and served the true God, then they began to compromise with the pagan systems of the Canaanite nations. And finally, what happened? They embraced the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. On the other hand, we recognize as heroes of faith those who stood firm against compromise with the world system of their day and who endured ridicule, suffering, and often martyrdom because of their strong faith in the Word of God. Of Nehemiah, for example, the rejection of the pro-offered alliance with the people of the land when he was building the walls of Jerusalem. Of Elijah, Josiah, Jeremiah and David, and the other great men of God who firmly believed and acted upon the belief that the Word of God and the Word of God in the face of tremendous pressures to conform and compromise their stand with public opinion. Then we have the Christian martyrs from Stephen on to John Wycliffe, and even those who suffered for their faith even today. The Bible speaks of clear terms against the spirit of compromise with the philosophies and the systems of this world. In view of such urgent admonitions and exhortation to Christian believers, we should be extremely resistant to any spirit of compromise with beliefs and practices of this world's system. Simplicity involves a conscious course of action in our individual lives and puts us in a place that we can receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us the grace of simplicity. On our way here this morning, we all passed signs, many signs which directed the actions of the driver. The shape, design, and color of these signs are used in most all countries of the world. And it's posted there for their protection, direction, and the well-being of everybody. All, however, do not heed them. They take notice of them, but they then openly defy them. On your handout, number one, at the top side, we have the octagon. Stop. Some in our society slow down, look both ways, and they continue. To the Christian, the scripture comes out in Exodus 14:13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The second one, we have in this rectangle in a red circle. Do not enter. But then I only have a half a block to go. To the Christian, Proverbs 4:14. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Do not go into the path of evil men. We go to the third one, another rectangle. This one reads, wrong way. I'll go anyway. Nobody's watching me. To the Christian, Habakkuk 1:4. Therefore the law is slacked, and the judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Next we have another rectangular, and it says speed limit, 25 miles an hour. Our society doesn't pay too much attention to this sign. In fact, they compromise their safety and those around them and the well-being by purchasing sometimes the electronic devices which detects equipment used by the authorities to apprehend offenders. Scripture to the Christians, Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Another sign, rectangular one, is one way. I'm not going to go all the way around if I can sneak in this way. To the Christian, Acts 2:28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Another rectangle. Obey your signal only. Why not watch the other driver's signal? Then I can get a jump on the light. You probably heard that. To the Christian, Isaiah 30:21. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when he turned to the right hand, and when we turn to the left. And the seventh one, yield. But I'm in a hurry. I've got to get there. To the Christian, 2 Chronicles 30:8. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself unto the Lord. Keep these signs in your mind and see where they should come up suddenly to change the course of life of those that we're going to look into. There are many places in Scripture that illustrate the area to avoid, namely compromise, negotiations, and rationalizations, all of which tend to lead away from the simplicity in Christ. An example. Hezekiah, the king of Judea, is one of the most notable characters in the Old Testament. At the time of his reign, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, invaded the northern or 10-tribe kingdom and carried its people away captive, placing people of other nationalities in the land in their place. 8 years after the conquest, Sennacherib determined to invade the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians conquered various nations, their aim being to eventually conquer Egypt. But first they must dispose of the intermediate kingdoms, Judah being the last of these, which laid on the route between Assyria and Egypt. Sennacherib was intent upon conquest and mastery, rather than upon destruction. What was his plan? I'm sure you remember this. He first sent letters, and subsequently his representative and general, Rabshakeh, along with the armed host of Jerusalem, demanded the full surrender of the kingdom. The letters were full of boasting of the power that the Assyrians had and of the conquests that they already made. They also made promises to the people of Judah that their homes and their lifestyle would remain the same as they already enjoyed, and the object being to establish an Assyrian empire on a firm basis, by as far as possible obliterating any feelings of patriotism that the people might have had to the king of Hezekiah and Judea. Not only did these messages boast of the power of Sennacherib, but also recognized the fact that Israel trusted in Jehovah. They declared that they, the Assyrians, were sent there by Jehovah for the very purpose of overthrowing the kingdom and making the people captive. They also declared their trust in Jehovah because the nations that they had conquered trusted in their own gods, and they all failed. At this point, Hezekiah, his first move was to placate the adversary by becoming his vassal or his slave, and by paying an annual tribute. Notice there are various signs looming up here. He couldn't see them, or he neglected looking at them. The first step, he sends Sennacherib a gift of great value. He sends him gold, silver, ivory. And here is where he greatly erred. He even stripped the gold and silver ornaments from the temple for this very purpose. It was Hezekiah's failure to at once acknowledge Jehovah as the Almighty, as the ruler and preserver of his people, the typical kingdom, that the Assyrians were permitted to attack and destroy many of the outlying smaller cities and to besiege Jerusalem. As the power of the Assyrians became more manifest to him, and the condition of his own city and people became more critical. When it came to this extremity was when Hezekiah's faith in the Lord increased. All of a sudden he woke up. And he did what he should have done at the very beginning. Stop. Why? He was going in the wrong direction. He with Isaiah the prophet, his faithful friend and advisor, joined together in prayer, laying before the Lord the letter that he received from Sennacherib, recounting the boastful words, asking the Lord to have mercy upon his covenanted people, who now, more than for centuries, were seeking to serve and please him, and to grant them deliverance from their enemies. It was an answer to this prayer that Isaiah sent this to Hezekiah, and that's found in 2 Kings 19:1-10, as well as 14-19. 2 Kings 19:1-10, 14-19. I'll just have a couple little scriptures from that citation. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he says, I have heard. The remainder of Isaiah's message was evidently intended to be the answer which Hezekiah should send to Sennacherib through Rabshakeh, namely, that the people laughed to scorn all of his boastful message and ultimatums. The answer called attention to Sennacherib's boastful pride and his blasphemy of the only true God of Israel. Isaiah said to him, thus shall ye say to your master Hezekiah, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the God of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Here we as spiritual Israelites can draw some valuable lessons of the dangers of compromise. We must first beware lest at any time we lose sight of the Lord's power on our behalf. No matter how threatening, how great, how dark, or evil these might assail us. But how many of us, on the contrary, are disposed to do as Hezekiah did? Perhaps peace with that which is consecrated to the Lord, and hence to compromise the truth. Example? If threatened with disfavor of friends, neighbors, or employers, how many of us are willing to pacify such adversaries by a more worldly course? How? By taking away from the time, influence, and means that is consecrated to the Lord. As the Lord's people do this, we may expect that the Lord will permit to come upon them by this unholy compromise the very difficulties which they dread and seek to avert. I like the way David expressed it. Before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. In other words, it was because he went astray and because he was a consecrated servant of God. And instead of permitting him to stray far away, what happened? He was corrected in order to bring him back. So with all who have accepted the call of joint heirship with Christ. They are not permitted to go astray and make compromises which would lead them further and further from their faith and trust in the Lord. Rather, they're chastised and they're blessed. It is for all spiritual Israelites who, like Hezekiah, permit divine chastisements to develop in them more faith, more obedience. It required great faith and courage on the part of Hezekiah and the people of Judah to resist the power of Assyria and to send Sennacherib the reply as the Lord directed. Yet evidently their faith and trust had developed in proportion to the experience, because a short time later, as you remember, they beheld the fulfillment of the Lord's declaration respecting the Assyrians. Rabshakeh returned to meet Sennacherib to deliver Hezekiah's answer. Then was fulfilled the catastrophe upon Sennacherib's army, as recorded in 2 Kings 19:35. 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they, the Israelites, arose early in the morning, behold, the Assyrians were dead corpses. Quoting from reprint 2382. In one place, this is called the blast of the Lord from the scripture, from which some have opposed that it was a Samoon. A Samoon is a violent dust-laden wind, similar to a heavy dust storm, which was not uncommon in the vicinity of the Arabian desert. In the lesson, it is spoken of as smiting of the angel of the Lord. And others have assumed from this that it was a pestilence which broke out in Sennacherib's army. The word angel here, as often elsewhere in Scripture, does not necessarily refer to a member of the angelic order of beings, but simply signifies messenger. And God is able to use winds, waves, lightnings, sandstorms, or pestilence, or any other agency in the execution of his will. Who maketh the winds his angels, and flaming fire his servants? You remember that scripture in Psalms 104:4. As the Israelites accepted the overthrow and the turning back of Sennacherib's forces as divine intervention, just so spiritual Israelites often find that God answers to their prayers, and the fulfillment of his promises are such that the trustful may see in them the hand of God. We see that our spiritual condition has much to do with our joy in the Lord, our appreciation of his care over us. All of the divine leadings are along this line, namely, according to your faith, be it unto you. He who does not exercise faith in God cannot have the joy, the peace, which comes to and is intended only for the believers. As the Lord's people, we should not only trust him for his goodness and his providential leadings, calling to mind his promises, seeking to discern at every step of life's journey how divine providence is directing our way, believing that all of life's affairs will work together for our good because we love God. Such expectations of the divine care, such waiting for it and looking for it, are evidences of true faith and are pleasing to the Lord. Hence he assures us, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. The Israelites might well have been fearful that the retreat of Sennacherib's army was only a temporary arrangement, and that he would come back again and he would plague them. So the Lord gave them another sign, that although they had been hindered in the past from planting their crops for that particular year, they would have a sufficiency of food from that which would have sprung up from the year before, and likewise the following, and the people were effectively fed and delivered. Although Sennacherib lived for some 20 years after his retreat, he made no further attempt to conquer the land of Judah, and as set forth prophetically, he was assassinated by his own son. It's interesting to note that on the tablets and the cylinders of baked clay of the Assyrians' historical records that are kept in the museums, Sennacherib's many victories and accomplishments are recorded. But there's no mention made of his disastrous death. As a result of the marked deliverance of Judah from the superior power of Assyria, we read, "And many brought gifts unto the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations. From henceforth, and Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver and gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields for all manner of desirable instruments." This is found in 2 Chronicles 32:22, as well as 27 to 30. Notice here, signs are going up for Hezekiah. Speed limit, slow down. Prosperity is often a more severe test of character than adversity. And here's where we read further. "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah, and upon Jerusalem. So Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and for the inhabitants in Judah, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." 2 Chronicles 32:25-26. It was during this time we're told that Hezekiah became very ill. He became very sick. His sickness he had a lot of projects going for the advancement of Judah and for the welfare of the people there. And it was a real disappointment for Hezekiah that he became ill. He couldn't fulfill his obligations. And it led him to the Lord in prayer. He knew from the message delivered to him by Isaiah that he was beginning to lose that simplicity of life, that his sickness unto death was a penalty for his failure to render unto the Lord according to the multitude and multitude of his blessings. Realizing this, the king prayed most earnestly for forgiveness, and he asked for help, promising, as recorded in poetic form in Isaiah 38:9-22, that henceforth, and it mentions this in verse 15, "I shall go softly all my years." And in verse 20, "We will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." The Lord was gracious to Hezekiah. He accepted his prayer, covered his blemishes, and healed him. The prophet was sent back to him with the message of his recovery. Anxious to assure himself that he indeed was the subject of a divine miracle, Hezekiah wanted something more. He wanted a proof, an increase of his life by 15 years. Isaiah proposed that the proof should be that the record on the sundial be suddenly advanced 10 degrees. But Hezekiah thought it would be a still greater miracle, a still greater proof to him, if it would be turned back 10 degrees, and his request was granted. There are various explanations of how this phenomena took place, which we might discuss at a future time. In fact, that Joshua's long day can be accounted for by various reflective lights of the sun in the cloud and so on, of a peculiar kind, by no means diminishes either of these as a miracle, because they were not accidental, but they were given as proofs of divine favor. Also, in the case of Hezekiah's recovery from illness, you remember it was the applying of a fig poultice. God just made use of a means to an end, detracting nothing from the miracle of recovery. He still uses natural means for the accomplishment of the great, exceeding precious promises of a spiritual kind that he bestows upon us. All who trust the Lord, who have tasted of his gracious, that he is gracious, should more and more be coming to the attitude of heart and mind to recognize, to the recognition of the fact that God's ways are perfect. So we can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's move a little further in Scripture, where we come to the lives of three particular individuals who were the exact opposite of Hezekiah. Our lesson is the three Hebrew magistrates in the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it centers around the festival where the focal point would be the unveiling and dedicating of the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The image that Daniel speaks about in Daniel 3:5 tells us that when the command was given, the music sounded, all were to fall down and worship. Verse 6 reads, "And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." The question before the minds of the three was their duty to Jehovah and the conflicting commands of the king, of which the failure to obey would bring death in some form. Nevertheless, in their simplicity of heart, they knew they must be true to their God, whatever the cost. That whatever others might do, they must not bow the knee to any but the true God. Their failure to bow down was quickly brought to the attention of the king, the message of which astounded the king to the point that he inquired, "Is it true? Can it be true? Surely no sane man would be so foolhardy as to oppose my decree." The rest of the narrative, you remember. We feel the manna comment for July the 30th brings home the point of this part of our lesson. "Many deal slackly with themselves," it reads, "in respect to little violations of their consecration vow, saying what the use of such carefulness and so different a life from that of the world in general." Ah, there's a great use in it, for victories in the little things prepare for the greater things and make them possible. And on the contrary, surrender to the will of the flesh in the little things means sure defeat in the warfare as a whole. The spirit of the world is always willing to compromise personal liberties and principles just a little for the sake of prosperity. This class is fast becoming the majority, and as a rule, and the minority, instead of standing fast in the liberty of Christ and withdrawing so as to preserve their individual freedom, will sometimes be persuaded that it is their duty to submit and not cause a disturbance. They feel that submission to the wrong of the worldly majority is part of the patience enjoined to them in Scripture. I like the way Martin Luther puts it, his little statement here on this point. "You desire to walk on eggs without crushing them, and among glasses without breaking them. This is a difficult game to play, and one which is more suitable for a clown in a theater than of a servant of Christ. When you are attempting to compromise, you have to look around you and move as cautiously as a tightrope walker for fear of offending one side or the other. A little too much this way or that, and over you go. A cat on hot cinders is not an enviable position. No true-hearted man will ever bear such wretched constraint for any length of time, if indeed he can at all. Unquote. We've just considered compromise, negotiations, and interpretations as constraints that will keep us from the simplicity which is in Christ. From the examples we've touched on, these signposts, they keep coming back into view. Stop, wrong way, do not enter. The Apostle Paul warns us of still another constraint hindering us from the simplicity of Christ. Romans 12:8. He that exhorteth on exhortation, let him do it with simplicity. I never paid much attention to that scripture until this. In the time which we live, we have the exact opposite of this, and it's called doublespeak, or being more politically correct. Doublespeak is a language which pretends to communicate, but really doesn't. It is a language which makes the bad seem good, the negative appear positive, the unpleasant appear attractive or at least tolerable. It's a language which avoids or shifts responsibility, a language that conceals, limits, or prevents thought. We're told there's about four different kinds of doublespeak. One is euphemism. That's an expression that is substituted to deceive or mislead. The U.S. State Department ruled that it would no longer use the word killing in its annual report on the status of the human rights in countries around the world. Instead, it would use the phrase unlawful or arbitrary deprivation of life. A phrase which the State Department claimed is more accurate, but was really designed to mislead and to cover the unpleasant, and simply to avoid discussing of government-sanctioned killings in countries which are supported by the United States. Euphemism is a language designed to alter our perception of reality. Can this ever be used in the ecclesia? I think it can seep in. Let's look at Malachi 2:17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the judgment, or where is the God of judgment? The second type of doublespeak is jargon. It is a language that's designed particularly in the trades, in the profession, or other designated groups, such as doctors, lawyers, engineers, educators, auto mechanics. When a member of these groups uses jargon to communicate with a person outside of this group, they know that the non-member can be expected, cannot be expected to understand such a language. That's doublespeak. The third kind of doublespeak is bureaucratese, which is a simple matter of piling on words or overwhelming the audience with words. The bigger the words, the longer the sentences, the better. I'm sure you've all experienced this. You ask somebody what time it is, and he goes on to almost telling you how a clock is made, but you never really find out what time it is. We all have been to study meetings or question meetings, and we might have experienced this. I think of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. The fourth doublespeak is inflated language, which is designed to make the ordinary seem extraordinary, the common uncommon, to make the everyday seem impressive, to make the simple appear complex. With this kind of language, automotive mechanics become automotive internists. Elevators belong to the Vertical Transportation League. From these few examples, we know that doublespeak is a language carefully designed to break down communications, to mislead, to distort the reality, sometimes to corrupt the mind. Why would we bring these areas of doublespeak into our lesson? Are they relevant to our topic of simplicity in Christ? Brethren, I think it is. I think they are. How? Because they can creep into our thinking and by compromise, rationalization, and interpretation begin to erode and destroy the simplicity that we have in Christ. This kind of language is wrong because it begins to compromise. It's a product of the adversary and does not belong in the church. Psalms 141:3-4. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Another aspect to our acquiring the simplicity which is in Christ is discipline. Actually, discipline does not give us simplicity. It does, however, put us in a position to receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us the grace of simplicity. Simplicity seems a close-aligned paradox in that it is both easy and it's difficult. It is easy in the same way in which Christian graces are. Once worked on into our ingrate habit of structure, it becomes easy. The playing of Chopin's Fantasy in F minor is easy to the accomplished musician, who has labored until it flows out of his very body language. But until then, it is painfully difficult. The outer expressions of simplicity must flow from our inner resources. One way to develop and nurture simplicity is through the discipline of silence. In our society, we find the opposite. It is dominated by the notion that action is the only reality. When Abraham traveled in the wilderness, he spent much time in silence, as did Moses as he kept the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. We notice that Jesus loved the silence and he frequently stepped behind the scenes that he might enter more fully into the invisible workings of his Father's power, and that he might hear his Father's voice assuring him of his tender, loving care. Do we in silence examine ourselves? 1 Corinthians 11:31. That if we judge ourselves, we would not require that he should judge us. The outer expressions of simplicity must flow from the inner resources. It is learning to walk in the Spirit that builds a life of purity, unity, and grace. We delude ourselves if we think we can possess the inner reality of simplicity in Christ without having a profound effect on the way in which we lived. Have you ever experienced this situation? One person speaks, and even though what he says or she says may well be the truth, you draw back from them, sensing a lack of authenticity. Then someone else shares the same truths in the same words, but now you sense an inward richness the presence of integrity. What's the difference? One is providing simplistic answers. The other is living in simplicity. Have you ever noticed among some of your brethren, they seem to have everything in order. Everything right at their fingertips. You ask them for something, they got it. How do they do it? Simplicity. Not allowing other things to compromise heaven's first law of orderliness. It was painfully difficult at first. Some brethren have a scripture for every question you bring up. How do they do it? Simplicity. They study as the Bereans did of old. There's no compromise of the time that they should have for study. It was painfully difficult at first, but they are victorious. How? By obeying and recognizing the signs. When we look at the 40 days of our Lord's wilderness experiences, he had many temptations come his way. And the cunning temptations were devised by Satan. And he did not comply with them. He noticed how the signs went up and some of the Satan's suggestions and some of the sly ways Satan wished to trap him. Without going into detail and boasting about the power that was entrusted in our Lord, Jesus simply answered the adversary by a scriptural language. The man's life, he said, was not wholly dependent upon what he should eat after this first temptation, but that the obedience to the word of God would be a sure guarantee of life. Here we have our best example of how we should answer every question, which anyway proposes the acquirement of earthly blessings and comforts at the sacrifice of the spiritual. We know the adversary will present the same tactics to us, that of compromise, negotiations, and cooperation. Our Lord's positive reply, reading these signs at all times, it was an immediate rejection of these temptations. And this is where our scripture in Matthew 4:11 tells us, 4:11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Brethren, our reply to temptations to turn aside from the simplicity we have in Christ must be a positive one. We must heed the signs along the Christian path so that we may remain alert, watchful, and obedient to our Heavenly Father's bidding in the year which lays before us.